Good morning once again, and good morning to those of you out on the internet. Are you hearing an echo? Okay, maybe dial me back just a little bit. Counting on Pentecost. You know, count on me is a popular phrase that is used when people mean that they can be trusted, that they can be counted on, and that you can rely on whatever it is that they said they would do. Of course, that is often no longer the case today. People say what they think people want to hear to get them to do what they want them to do, and then following through and being counted on is something that is often no longer the case. But God never changes. So what I want to do this morning is to go to God's Word and a plethora of handouts I've got, and you have one of them, to take a look at Pentecost. Pentecost is the one holy day in which we need to do a calculation and count in order to establish when it is to be observed. And it varies from year to year, although it ends up occurring on the same day of the week. So it is unique in that sense. So I've entitled the Bible study, Counting on Pentecost, because the first part of it, we will look at what the Bible says about how to establish the day that has been kept. And then in the second part, we will look at what we can count on in a manner of speaking that God will gives to us because of this holy day. And as I mentioned, I'm going to go through a series of Bible studies on the holy days, starting with this one. This one, and we've just been through Passover, so we're not going to cover that. And this connects back to the festival that we just celebrated, the Days of Unleavened Bread. So this will be our point of departure. So Pentecost holds a special place in the history of the Church of God because we all know the dramatic event that happened in Acts chapter 2, and we will circle back to that later on in the second part of the study. But I just wanted to mention at the outset that because of the dramatic display of power on the day and the way Luke records it on when the day of Pentecost had fully come and they were all together in one accord. You know, it's always amazing that they were able to drive accords way back then. And that they got 120 people in one of those little guys. I'm just trying to wake you up. It is nonetheless very special in the history of the church because of that display of power. Pentecost, by its very name, it is the Greek name, means 50. So when you talk about a penta, that's what that means. But let's go back to the central passage in the Old Testament to begin. And we'll look at a couple of scriptures to kind of get an overview in Leviticus chapter 23, and then we'll go to Deuteronomy and a few other scriptures just to get the Old Testament setting of this New Testament festival. Leviticus chapter 23, and we will begin reading in verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, When you come into the land which I give you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So we have a acceptance offering of sorts the day after the Sabbath. And it's important to note that because we will come back to that when we look at the counting mechanism. And then notice verse 12, and you shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf for acceptance before the Lord, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord, its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine, one-fourth of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. So we see here that this has to do with the spring harvest time of grain. And that has special spiritual significance because it refers to the first fruits, which is also a name for this feast, the Feast of First Fruits. Continuing in verse 15, and you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you bring the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. And then it talks here about the 2 loaves, which represent the Old Testament congregation and the New Testament church. And come to think of it, maybe this is worth a couple of Bible studies because, you know, the 2 loaves. How many of you have heard of the meaning of the 2 loaves, the New Testament versus the Old Testament church? Just get a survey here. One person. Sounds like we'll do a Bible study on that because it has, I think, a lot of meaning because it shows a connection between the Old Testament congregation and the New Testament congregation and how these two were connected. All right, now let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 16 because here we find additional information. Deuteronomy chapter 16 in verse 9, under, at least in my Bible, there is a it's subtitled, The Feast of Weeks Reviewed. You shall count 7 weeks for yourselves. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your land, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. So we see here that there is counting in weeks as well, and it is to begin from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain. So that connects back to what we read earlier. All right, now let's take a look at a couple of other passages of Scripture that mention the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of First Fruits, or as it came to be known in the New Testament, the Feast of Pentecost. Over in Exodus chapter 23, you notice here that it's mentioned in the Bible prior to Leviticus, which, you know, gives a little bit more detail and also adds the details of the Old Testament Levitical offerings that were to take place. Exodus chapter 23. And we're going to read verse 14. 3 times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. 3 times. 3 seasons. You know, the season that we are in today, or just left, the spring, where we keep the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And then we count to the second season, meaning Pentecost. And then the third season is in the fall, where we have Trumpets, Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and the Last Great Day. So that's the 3 times that is being referred to. You shall keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you, at the time of appointed in the months of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt, none shall appear before me empty. Verse 16. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is at the end of the year when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. And then, of course, it talks about three times in a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord, your God, and the offering that's connected with that. But notice here that it delineates it as the Feast of First Fruits of Harvest. They were in an agrarian society, and of course, we live here in a relatively rural area, particularly down where I live. I mean, I look out my back window, and the farmers are preparing the fields, and we're going to have the harvest of grain in a few weeks, not quite as early as in Palestine, but you know, the winter wheat and everything is already growing and will be prepared to harvest around about that time. And then the corn and the fruit and the other, the big harvest, as it were, occurs in the fall of the year, September and October. And, of course, that has significance and meaning. You know, when you think about it, and you ask the typical chicken and egg question, you know, did God design his plan around the agricultural cycle, or did he have the plan and then design the agricultural cycle around that plan? I mean, we can probably go eat popcorn and discuss that for a long time on which came first. But it's interesting nonetheless to see how the spiritual and the physical connect in a consistent manner. And that's something that I'm becoming more and more aware of, on how natural laws work in so many different areas. It's an area that I like to study. Okay, let's go over to Exodus chapter 34. In verse 22, here again we have it's under the subtitle, The Covenant Being Renewed. Verse 21, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. That's an interesting command. You know, we live basically in a Sunday keeping community, or a Sunday observing community is maybe a better way to put it. Oh, the tractors were busy last Sunday because it was a nice day and they were able to get out and they were going by my house spraying the fields. But it's interesting here that God delineates that there was to be no harvesting or plowing on a Sabbath day. And I remember that growing up. That was observed. In fact, one memory I have, it just came to mind, is that this was a sermon that I heard given in my youth, that ministers deceive more people than people. Which, that's probably true. But the example that was given was that there was a family that had a visitor on Sunday. He was a minister. And they had hay down and in the field, baled, ready to come in. But Sunday arrived, so they dutifully stopped their work and observed Sunday. Let me retract one statement. It wasn't baled hay. It was the hay that was winnowed and you put it up in a wagon. Well, there was a thunderstorm brewing, and the minister told them, he said, look, I mean, it's okay to go out in the field and put up the hay. I mean, it's obviously an ox in the ditch. And the point was simply that a person of influence has a greater propensity to deceive people than a person of lesser influence. And in this case, the person of influence was a minister. But the Bible clearly delineates that the Sabbath is to be kept during planting and harvest time. Verse 22, and you shall observe the feast of weeks of the first fruits of wheat harvest, the feast of ingathering at the year's end. Three times in a year all your men shall appear before the Lord your God of Israel. So that gives us an overview of the Old Testament scriptures. There are more, but that gives us an overview. And we see that the Feast of Ingathering or the Feast of Weeks or the Day of Pentecost is to be established through some counting. So I'd like to... There are basically four different dates that Pentecost is kept. And that's interesting. And in fact, we were in Jerusalem, in 2010 for the day of Pentecost. But the Jews do not keep today in Israel, they keep Pentecost, but they keep it on the 6th of Sivan, not on the Sunday, 50 days after the Sabbath in the middle of unleavened bread like we do. So let me just list for you the four different dates that Pentecost is kept. And this may not be all-inclusive. The first one is Sivan 6, or a fixed date. The actual day of Pentecost can fall on virtually any day of the week according to this scenario. Sivan 6 is 50 days after Nisan 16. The necessity for counting is eliminated by this approach. By beginning to count on a fixed date of the month, you arrive at a fixed date for the festival. So an obvious question here is, if this is the correct way of counting, then it really, the counting is extraneous because God could have simply commanded us to keep Pentecost on the 6th of Sivan instead of having this, shall we say, complex counting mechanism to arrive at the day of the beginning of the Feast of First Fruits. So, but that is the current accepted date in Judaism that is being used. So the Jews celebrate on that day. The second one is Sivan 12. Sivan 12 is also a fixed day, and it is the 50th day counting from Nisan 21, which is actually the last day of unleavened bread, or the day after. Let me just make sure I'm saying this correctly. Yeah, counting from Nisan 21, which is the last day of unleavened bread. Then there is a third one, the Monday Pentecost, which has played a part in our history up until about 1974. The Church of God kept Pentecost on Monday, 50 days from the Sunday during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So, there are two methods employed for obtaining a Monday Pentecost. Exclusive counting, beginning to count on Monday as day one and excluding the Sunday of the wave sheaf, or B, inclusive counting, beginning the count on the Sunday of the wave sheaf, but observing Pentecost on the Monday after the 50th day. Actually, if you some of the material that I read in preparing for this, there's some indication that back in the late 20s, the church also kept Sivan 6, not also, but that when Mr. Armstrong first began keeping the holy days, he used the best available information, which, you know, if you look at what the Jews were doing, that would have been a natural conclusion. And then finally, our current practice is a Sunday Pentecost, which is 50 days from the Sunday during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 50 days are counted, and Pentecost is celebrated on the 50th day, which is always which will always be on a Sunday. So those are the four different practices that are extant today. And there may be other variations, but those are the four that are most common. And in keeping with being prepared to keep an answer, to give an answer when someone asks, it's important to understand how these things are arrived at and why, which is the purpose of our study this morning, to look at it. And it's a, if you, we have a paper, and in fact I just quoted from it, Pentecost and its Observance. If you go to www.ucg.org/papers, it's one of the doctrinal papers, and it's some 20 pages that goes into a lot of detail, and gives you the argumentation for each option, which is, I find that approach to always be important, because in order to understand why somebody does something, it is important to understand the argumentation, the rationale, if you will, on how they arrive at that conclusion, even if it's erroneous. And in doing that, you then have a better understanding and are better prepared to give an answer. Obviously, I can't cover 20 pages, or we will be here a much longer time, so I'm just going to try to highlight and get to the salient elements without going into all of the specific points. So, with respect to, and we will focus most of our time on the Sunday observance of Pentecost, because that is our practice and I believe is also biblically accurate and can be demonstrated as such. So that's where our focus is going to be. But having said that, I'd like to quote from the New Bible Dictionary under the article Pentecost, just to give a little bit of background on why the changes. The Sadducees celebrated it on the 50th day, inclusive reckoning, including and counting the first Sunday after Passover, taking the Sabbath of Leviticus chapter 23 to be the weekly Sabbath. And that is actually the reason for the first two that I gave you. All of them are counting from the day after the Sabbath. The question is whether that Sabbath is the first day of unleavened bread, the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread, or the Sabbath, or the last day of unleavened bread. So, 7-6 is counted from the day after the first day of unleavened bread. And, you know, you can, I brought you a handout that my wife created for me, so thank you, Susan, that has the calendars and the count for the current year. We have Nisan. Nisan is the first day of the sacred month. It's also known as Abib. We also have the Roman calendar, March, April, and May. We have on the 26th of March, as we count time, the first day of unleavened bread, which is Nisan 15. So if you go and you start counting on the next day, you will arrive at 7-6, and that's how the Jews count it. Also on here, you have Pentecost and then the day. So today is the 14th day on our journey of 50 to get us to Pentecost. So this is a handy little calendar that will help us with the whole reckoning process. And we'll refer to that a little bit later. So again, just to review, 7-6 is counted from the day after the first day of unleavened bread. And then the second thing that I had mentioned, 7-12, is simply counted from the day after the last day of unleavened bread. Continuing here in the New Bible Dictionary, Their reckoning regulated the public observance so long as the temple stood, referring to the Sadducees. And a church is therefore justified in commemorating the first Christian Pentecost on a Sunday, Whit Sunday. The Pharisees, however, interpreted the Sabbath of Leviticus chapter 23, verse 15, as the festival of unleavened bread, and their reckoning became normative in Judaism after AD 70, so that in the Jewish calendar, Pentecost now falls on various days of the week. So there you have, I think, a really concise summary of the reasons why. So during Christ's time, the Sadducees were in charge of the temple, controlled the temple, as it were, instead of the Pharisees. So during Christ's time, on the first Pentecost, it would have occurred on a Sunday, the same as what we observe today. But then after the temple was destroyed and the Sadducees lost their control, the Pharisees took over and started counting from the first day of unleavened bread. It's the Ethiopian Jews, I believe, that celebrate the 7-12, and I have that from memory, so when you make a note of that, I'd have to verify that to make sure, but I think that's true. I think it's the Ethiopian Jews that keep 7-12. All right. So, continuing. Going back to, let's go back now to Leviticus chapter 23 and notice what is said. I mean, it's one of these things, again, where it is complicated only because people have confused it. And in the case of the church, part of the confusion resulted from whether or not to count exclusively or inclusively, and that had to do with an earlier translation. If you look at the King James, the translation is a little bit different in the Old King James as in the New King James. So let's go look at Leviticus chapter 23, verse 15, and notice, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbath shall be completed." So there's a big discussion about how to identify which Sabbath is being referred to, and I won't go into that, only to say that the Hebrew word for the word Sabbath in this particular context is distinct and different from the word for Sabbath that refers to holy days. So this is referring to, in verse 15, a weekly Sabbath. So what happened was, you know, you have the, as we had this year, if you look on your calendar, we had the first day of unleavened bread on a Tuesday. And then, you know, you start celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days, and then you meet up with the Sabbath that is being referred to here in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 15, on Saturday the 30th. Nisan 19, which is the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. So if you look on this handy-dandy calendar, the following day, as it says here in verse 15, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath." Nisan 20. So on the 31st of March was day one. And if you remember the was it Mr. Thomas that gave the sermon? And he said, we are on day two. Or was that a sermonette? Anyway, Mr. Graham said day two. Okay, that's why you want me to have notes up here, okay? I remember the stuff, but not who said it. So you see here that on the last day of unleavened bread, as Mr. Graham rightly mentioned, we have Pentecost day two, or the second day of the 50. If you look at this, I mean, it's not that complicated if we correctly identify, and, you know, you can make a note in your Bible circling this word Sabbath, that is the weekly Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. And then it says, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. Now, earlier here in Leviticus chapter 23, in verse 11, I'll begin in verse 10 again, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath. So, again, it's referring to the weekly Sabbath, and you wave this on the day after it. Again, if you look at this particular year on your calendar, that would have occurred on the 31st of March. And you shall offer an offer by fire, etc., etc. But let's go back up to verse 15 and notice that additional detail is given to us. From the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Okay. So we have 7 times 70. And then we have one day, so we have 7 Sabbaths that shall be completed. Okay, if you look on the handy-dandy calendar, let's see if that works. This is what we didn't know, but let's go up here and if you go to last Sabbath, and let's put Sabbath number 1 in there. And then today is Sabbath number 2. Next week will be Sabbath number 3. The 27th will be Sabbath number 4. And then the 4th of May will be Sabbath number 5, 6, 7. So on the 18th of May, or 7-9, we will have completed 7 Sabbath, just like it says right here in Leviticus chapter 15. Now, notice in verse 15, count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. So, we are to count 50 days from the day after the Sabbath, which on our calendar here was March the 31st. We have to complete 7 Sabbaths. We have to have 50 days, and the 50th day, as it says here, is the day after the Sabbath. So if you look at it here, sure enough, the day after the seventh Sabbath, it's amazing how math works, we have 7 weeks completed, we have 50 days, we start the day after the Sabbath, and we end the day after a Sabbath. And everything ties back precisely to what we have here. So that's pretty remarkable when you look at it and you think about the fact that this was over 3,000 years ago and the math still works today. That's what I like about universal principles and laws. You know, we can say it ain't so, but in the end, nature and universal law and God will have his way. And then in verse 17, you have the 2 wave loaves, so that'll be our next Bible study. We'll talk about the 2 loaves that were waved. But It seems to me that that makes it pretty clear, and I don't want to overly complicate it. If you have any questions afterwards, we can talk about it in more detail, but I would like to focus now on more of the meaning of the day that we can count on, pardon the pun, as we look further into the meaning and celebration of the Feast of Pentecost. As we have already mentioned, this particular holy day was the early harvest. It was kind of it's in the middle of the holy day season. And anciently, of course, you have the symbolism of the spring harvest. But more importantly, we have New Testament and spiritual significance of what this is all about. It is not about going out and cutting grain and bundling it up, bringing it in and waving it before the Lord. That is all, as Colossians say, a shadow of things to come. Things that Jesus Christ would fulfill and by extension extend to us that have to do with our eternal salvation. So, let's see. Let's go over I think it's John chapter 20. Let me find my notes here. Here we go. Let's go over to John chapter 20. And what I want to do is, since we have just looked at the precision with which the Old Testament text matches the calendar today in the counting, I'd like to call our attention to the precision with which Jesus Christ fulfilled this particular symbolism. As we said, you know, Colossians talks about these holy days to be a shadow of things to come. Now remember, Jesus Christ was, contrary to popular opinion, crucified on a Wednesday, and then the first day of unleavened bread in that particular year would have been on Thursday. And the wave sheaf offering would have occurred on that Sunday. So let's take a look at what Jesus Christ did on that Sunday following his Saturday evening resurrection early in the morning in John chapter 20. John chapter 20. We have Mary Magdalena coming to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away and it was empty. So Jesus Christ rose at the end of the Sabbath day in the evening. When he got there in the morning, the tomb was already empty. And let's drop down to, let's see here, verse 14. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabbani," which is to say teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me," because she recognized who he was and ran to hug him. And he said, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." And then Mary Magdalena came to the disciples and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. And, of course, they thought she was crazy. But the point that connects back to the wave sheaf offering was this. Jesus Christ, in the same way that the priest took the offering and waved it before the Lord, ascended to his Father in heaven by his own testimony to gain acceptance after his resurrection as the risen Lord. Early on that Sunday morning after he had spoken to Mary. And you look at this, you know, this is not coincidental. If Mary had not been out there looking for him, we may not have the information that this ascension to the Father and a return back later in the same day for acceptance had occurred. So, God organized things in such a manner that Mary Magdalena coincidentally arrived and met Jesus Christ before his ascension and acceptance so that we could connect the dots of the meaning of the Old Testament wave sheaf offering. Otherwise, we might not know that. But I find it inspiring and encouraging to see the precision with which Old Testament symbolism is fulfilled in the New Testament. In this case, through Jesus Christ. And in other cases, as we move through the meaning of the holy days, we can then have the confidence, we can count on God, to continue the pun, that the things that have been fulfilled through the day of Pentecost will also go into fulfillment in due time when we get to the fall festivals that relate directly to Jesus Christ's return to this earth to save it from its own destruction. And, of course, to the news today, it is easy to imagine a time in the not-too-distant future which God needs to intervene to save us from our own destruction, given all the rhetoric and saber rattling with North Korea. You know, we hope that they're not as crazy as they might seem. But then when you have a 28-year-old at the head with absolute power, I mean, there's no telling what someone like that might do, if for nothing else, is to show that he is to be reckoned with. So it could force Christ's hand to return very quickly. John chapter 20 and verse 17, we've read that. Let's go to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Verse 9, this is later in the day. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. So in stark contrast to earlier in the day, here you have people, in this case, holding his feet and worshipping him. So after he had risen and ascended to the Father to fulfill the meaning of the wave sheaf offering, he then returned, and people were then able, and he allowed himself to be touched. Okay, so let's turn now to the actual day of Pentecost in Acts chapter. We'll look at Acts chapter 1, verse 4, first of all. Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, prior to his ultimate ascension into heaven. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. You know, back, if you go back to the book of John, Jesus Christ talked about the fact that he would be sending the Comforter. And this is what he is referring to. Verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized, immersed in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria to the end of the earth. So we jump now to chapter 2, and I'm just going to read a couple excerpts here to illustrate the amazing power that was demonstrated on the first day of Pentecost when this particular Old Testament holy day found fulfillment in the new. You know, that's, you know, for those that make light of the fact that holy days have meaning and are to be kept today, here's what the New Testament record undeniably demonstrates. The Passover, the New Testament Passover, was carried over into the New Testament in a very powerful way because Jesus Christ himself kept it, brought it to its full spiritual significance by adding the bread of his body and the wine that represented his blood, and it became central to the New Testament church. As did the days of unleavened bread, because it was during the days of unleavened bread that he went and ascended to the Father and fulfilled the wave sheaf component of that particular feast. And then when we come forward to what we're about to read here in chapter 2 of Acts, the New Testament fulfillment of Pentecost, or the Feast of First Fruits, as it was called, again, it was fulfilled in a very powerful way. So if we continue that particular thought process, it only makes sense, and we have prophetic testimony that the next feast, the Feast of Trumpets, will also be fulfilled in a very dramatic way with the advent and the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. I mean, that will be an event more powerful and earth-shaking than what we are about to read here in Acts, where we had this power come to a place and settle upon and empower a relatively small group of people. The next step in God's holy day plan, the trumpet will sound. The whole earth will note. And of course, I mean, if you just go a little bit further, the prophesied chaining of Satan will be no less significant on the Day of Atonement. And of course, then the Feast of Tabernacles representing the millennial reign of Christ. Again, I mean, it is a progression. And there is no evidence or rational reason to believe that God is not going to fulfill these shadows of things to come in their time in the same dramatic way as he did the previous ones. I mean, it doesn't make sense. So I love to argue about this stuff because the evidence is on our side. The evidence is on our side. You don't have to make excuses for not doing things and why the Bible doesn't mean what it says, which is something that I love when people say, well, you know, it doesn't really mean what it says. It means this. Well, great. You expect me to believe on your authority that it doesn't mean what it says? You've been around how long? 50 years? 100 if you're really old. I'd prefer to rely on the authority of Scripture. Verse 1 of Acts chapter 2. Now, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. A dramatic fulfillment of what he had promised only days earlier. Remember back in verse 5, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. I mean, it was, as it were, a complete immersion on that particular day because the Holy Spirit filled the whole house. And, of course, the result of that was Peter, who had previously not had enough courage to even admit that he was a disciple of Christ, got up in front of the same people and challenged them, accused them of murder. That takes guts. But you know, that's what the Holy Spirit does for us. It gives us the courage to do the right thing instead of shrinking from it. Even in the face of adversity, we can count on it because God is standing behind it. Let's take the remaining time that we have and just take a quick look at the meaning of the first fruits, and try to see here how I can cover that in 2 minutes. It's the feast of first fruits. You are the first fruits. That's 15 seconds. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. Here Paul establishes that Christ in rising from the dead has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So he then goes on in this particular chapter to make a compelling case that in the same way that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead and became the first fruit, we, those in Christ, would do the same. Let's take a look at Colossians chapter 1. I referred to this scripture a couple of times, so let's just quickly turn to that. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, the same kind of language. He, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God. Because Jesus Christ came and lived here, he revealed the Father, the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And then, of course, let's just read it, verse 16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. That pretty much debunks the notion of evolution, doesn't it? I believe that at some point in the future, the science of evolution will be in the dustbin of history and debunked as some of the most foolish theory that scientists ever concocted. Now that puts me way out on the edge and makes me very politically incorrect, but I believe that will be the case. It is foolishness to believe that you have to spend thousands of hours utilizing the best and most brilliant minds to make an automobile that can consistently drive down the road and not fall apart too often. We all know they fall apart on occasion. And yet, far more complex things somehow evolved chaotically to a higher state. It has no basis in rational thought. Brethren, we have been given the privilege to be a part of those first fruits. By the connection and the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's go over to Romans chapter 8 quickly and look at a scripture there. In verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit that was given on the fulfillment of the day of Pentecost. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. I mean, you see the criticality of the Pentecost that we count on. Without the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, we are not part of the church. We are not part of Jesus Christ. No amount of profession, no amount of doing good will change that. The Holy Spirit is absolutely essential to God's plan of salvation, to our eternal salvation, because without it, we are not part of His. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So you have two contrasting statements here. One in verse 9, that if you don't have the Spirit, you are not one of His, meaning Christ. And then in verse 14, you have the affirmative statement that says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Present tense. Brethren, the holy days are a central roadmap that show us what God has done and is doing for mankind. And Pentecost is a holy day that we have to count in order to arrive at the correct day for celebration, as the disciples did back in the first century. They were all in one accord, all in unity at one place on that day when God chose to pour out His Holy Spirit. So I hope this has given some clarity to how to and when to celebrate Pentecost and its meaning, because it is a powerful promise upon which we can count. Just one housekeeping item.